You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 320, and we have a guest with us for our episode today, my cousin Travis, who's joined us several times before. I think maybe we're on like episode 4 or 5 where he's been a guest. But yeah, he's going to join us, and we're going to be talking about the soft soap savior. And what we mean by that, he'll get into it as he explains some of his interactions with folks in evangelism, but also just as a more wider cultural perspective on it, it's kind of a choose your own Jesus perspective that's so common in American culture because we are very individualistic and we have so many things are customizable. I mean, you can customize your phone, your background, your car. You can customize so many things. Why not also customize your religion? And sort of pick and choose, like you're at this smorgasbord buffet and you can just pick whatever you'd like. Take a little bit of Buddha's meditations, a little bit of Hindu Vedas, a little bit of the, you know, Islamic prayer rituals, and I'll take some Jesus as well. That's very common. Spirituality is in, religion is out for many people in America. And so because of that, there's often not a lot of structure and grounding in how people understand Jesus. And, you know, this is why hermeneutics classes always emphasize this, but you have to know Jesus in his own context. When he showed up in first century Israel, what was he saying? What did he do? What did he accomplish? And first take that step back into history rather than importing a Jesus, kind of free-floating Jesus into our culture and interpreting Jesus according to our cultural lens. We first need to see him in his own context and in the context of ancient Israel and the fulfillment of prophecy and covenants and everything you find in Scripture that points to a Messiah that has to come and fulfill this. And then you get to understand who Jesus is, and then you see what he has to say to our culture. But without that two-step process of first going to the original context and then stepping into our cultural context, if you skip that first step, you do kind of have this Jesus that is very easy to morph and bend, and basically a Jesus who suits your personality, your preferences, your opinions, and your morality. And so, Travis, why don't you just open up for us a little bit about what has been your interactions experience and your perception on what people believe about Jesus through your evangelism?
Yep, thanks. Well, recently we spent a fair amount of time on college campus, as you have, I know, and recently we stumbled upon the courthouse. So different crowd, but tend to hear similar things. And so there's nothing new under the sun, right? This is modern day Marcionism. And Marcion, he just separated the quote Old Testament God from the New Testament God, which is exactly what people do today. So they are fine with Jesus, their Jesus. He's kind of a velvet, Breck girl hair Jesus that just kind of floats around and flashes some peace signs. But they're not at all okay with the God of the Old Testament. And I would use just quotes around all those types of phrases. So they don't, put it this way, things like the Chosen and the He Gets Us campaign and the God Loves You and Jesus Died for You, Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, Give Jesus a Shot, 90 days, and what have you got to lose? All those types of appeals to people have been so successful that even just people that wouldn't even make a claim to any kind of Christianity, but people that identify as atheists or agnostics or something else, they, I'm hearing them use those terms that they would hear from a seeker-sensitive emergent church type of appeal, like invite Jesus into your heart. And it occurred to me that they haven't even heard enough of the gospel. They haven't even been faced with enough of the biblical Jesus to actually reject the God of the Bible. They are rejecting the God of the Bible, but they've adopted a Jesus that fits into their worldview, their pantheon of gods, and just assign some attributes that they like, and successfully ignored all anything and everything that they don't like. They've just gone Thomas Jefferson on their Bible, but they don't even know that. See, the biblical illiteracy has gotten to the point where people don't even, they don't realize, it's not conscious or deliberate, that they don't know what Jesus said and what Jesus did. They only know what they've seen and heard through marketing campaigns. So I think we're, again, there's nothing new under the sun, but we're seeing something in this generation that, because of technology and the state of the world, we're seeing people easily adopting, and they can actually verbalize it. They will say, you know, someone that's never read the Bible, but they've seen the He Gets Us campaign, for example. They will say, oh yeah, that's, yeah, Jesus, he's cool with this or that. He's cool with homosexuality. He's fine with, he's woke. And they don't even realize, they're not even doing it deliberately. They don't realize that they're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible.
So a question, because, I mean, what you're saying totally resonates, I think, with Jamie and me, as far as like what people are, you know, poor biblical literacy or biblical illiteracy would be a better way to put it, in our culture is very common. But explain to me a little bit about how, if their view of Jesus is, you know, this progressive woke Jesus, He Gets Us, that's just wants to be your buddy kind of thing, why are they rejecting that Jesus?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's a contradiction, and it's not uniform. I mean, everybody has some kind of different spin on their objection, but they're fine with Jesus a lot of times, but even they're not fine with being identified as a Christian, and they don't generally want to adopt the title of Christian or be associated with, quote, organized religion. So I suppose there's still enough of that left over just in our country that people don't want that. So generally speaking, they'll be fine with Jesus, but you know, if you talk about a specific issue like abortion or homosexuality, that usually, if there's any kind of a distinction or dividing along those lines, they will, at that point, they will, side with whoever they think represents their view. If that's Jesus, you know, maybe they'll fight for that for a little bit. but they'll easily abandon him if you show them what Jesus said opposing their position. That's fine. They could take him or leave him.
Yeah. Well, and you know, I think a good passage to read regarding this is a 2,000-year-old warning from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And, you know, the same kind of warning is seen at the beginning of Galatians. I'd say even harsher in that context. But the same idea, it's interesting. Isn't it interesting that even in the first century, already, and by the way, Jesus warned about false Jesuses being proclaimed too, false Christs. But it's amazing to me how Paul is already like having to warn these first century Christians who, you know, they're former pagans primarily. Corinth had their panoply of gods. You could choose, you know, are you going to worship Aphrodite? Are you going to worship Apollo? You know, they had all these gods they could worship. And yet he's saying there's only one Jesus. And I'm so concerned. I have this divine jealousy because I want you to know the real Jesus. I want you to not be deceived as Eve was deceived in the beginning. And so obviously there's this satanic element, spiritual warfare element behind these false versions of Jesus that are out there. I mean, this is on the first page of the enemy's playbook, that he's going to want us to be confused about Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And hey, if we don't know who he is, then what's the opposite of the way, the truth, and the life? So maybe open up for us a little bit more about if we are going to make a difference in our conversations with unbelievers. And maybe it's not just unbelievers per se, but especially this postmodern, and sometimes they'll say, like, I'm an ex-evangelical. I'm interested in people, in what people mean by that, because I've talked to some people who have said that kind of thing, and maybe they're more in line with what you were mentioning about, you know, just wanting to distance themselves from the church, from, you know, American Christianity. So they, but then they, out of that, then they say, you know, but Jesus is so unlike, you know, what you Christians think. But maybe talked a little bit about what can we do as far as in our conversations to make productive headway. What have you seen for helping people out here?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think the advantage to the times we live in, and again, God is sovereign. It's not like we need some certain conditions to preach the gospel or to proclaim the truth. But we live in a time where there are so many issues that you can very quickly get to the gospel. So for example, at the courthouse, the signs people are holding and of course the chants and all the paraphernalia often talk about genocide. Genocide's bad. Genocide is evil. Killing children is bad because they're always accusing someone of killing children, right? And so we've often been asking people, how do you define genocide? And well, it's singling out people based on certain characteristic and just eliminating them, wiping them out, killing them, right? And that's wrong. Right. And they say, yeah, that's wrong. That's murder. Right. And that would include singling out someone based on their age or their size even and killing them. Oh, yeah, that's wrong. Oh, wow. We really have something in common that we're both opposed to abortion is murder. Right. Full stop. And then you're going to now have something that you can talk about. And again, the goal is not just to debate abortion, but the goal is to question, why are you saying that bombing these children is wrong? It's wrong to kill people because they're out of the womb. But these others in the womb, you're not at all willing. How are you defining murder? How are you deciding what's right and wrong? And then, most importantly, we need to confront people with what Scripture says about everyone, right? The enemy isn't them, it's us, it's our own heart. Because it's always, the question and the statements are always, you know, it's Trump, or it's this political party, or those people. But the problem is our hearts. And we need to show people that they're using a standard that they just made up so that they can beat the curve. And God grades on a curve, if there is one, if there is a God, or whatever they're using to assuage their conscience and feel virtuous, they're coming out on the right side of that. And we need to show them that that's not the God of the Bible. He's using a perfect standard, and they're in big trouble, because every single one of us have broken probably all 10 commandments, often by the time we get out of bed in the morning, and we're faced with the great dilemma of the Bible, and that's, how can a perfect, holy, righteous God who cannot bear iniquity, right? He can't be in the presence of sin. How could he possibly live forever with anybody, since the verdict is guilty for everybody? And we often point out what James says, if you've broken one of God's laws, it's like breaking all of them, right? It's like a window, you know, it gets a crack and just splinters everywhere. So that's often surprising to people. They haven't heard that before. And a lot of times we'll ask people, have you ever heard that before? And, you know, they have some kind of general idea, but most people haven't really heard the demands of the gospel and the necessity of repentance and the only solution in Christ and the exclusivity of Christ's claims. That's actually one of the hardest things these days, is people are loath to accept any kind of antithesis. In other words, you could just, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people say, oh, yeah, that's fine. And we have to, it's a lot of work with people. Well, but the Muslim says that no one gets to paradise except through, or into Allah, except through Muhammad, his prophet. They can't be both true in the same place at the same time. That's an antithesis. Oh, no, they can both be true. Right, so it's like we have to go through a course in logic first just to get somebody to agree that we have opposing truth claims here. They both can't be right, and you're going to have to make a decision as to the claims of the Bible, the claims of Christ. You cannot remain neutral. The Bible doesn't allow that, and Jesus doesn't allow that.
Yeah, that's a really good point, especially, you know, John 14:6, because you do hear that all the time, right? They say, oh, you can't superimpose a cage on Jesus. And you say, well, the only cage we're imposing is the one that he himself imposes. right? So if Jesus does it, then yes, I think we can confidently do it. Certainly that's true. I mean, I think of like one example of that is like Rob Bell, you know, the well-known universalist, right, in the Christian church today. Or even somebody like James Cone, the is kind of attributed as the introducer of liberation theology in the United States. And, you know, same kind of thing. You cannot put a restriction on Jesus. And in, you know, by doing that, then you miss out on his exemplary example. Right, because they certainly want to deny the divinity of Jesus. He's not God, because they also want to get rid of sin, right? We don't like those aspects. We just want Jesus to be some social justice warrior of sorts, that, you know, fought against oppression and fought against tyranny and fought against fascism and all these things, instead of what Jesus actually is and how he actually describes himself. And so, yeah, so I think, one of the things, you know, Travis, that I think I always have to remember to do in these conversations is, ask people, you know, go back to that very basic apologetic, ask people when they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, even if they call themselves a Christian. I know, you know, you're talking primarily about people who don't claim to be Christians, but I think you see this just as much inside the church as you do outside the church. You know, and so whenever anybody says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I always say, oh, that's cool. What does that mean for you? You know, and very quickly you find, okay, yeah, we're dealing with something very much not biblical Jesus, right? Something holy, secularly created or individually created. And one of the things that I always think about from an intellectually honest perspective, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, to a degree, when Jesus is customizable, ultimately, doesn't that put me in the position of being my own God? Because I'm actually creating my own God. And so one of the tacks I've taken in these conversations with people, you know, we engage apologetically, like you demonstrated. And I'll do that. You know, sometimes we go into personal testimony. You know, here's what the work of the Lord in my life has done in changing my heart, right? Changing my desires, changing my beliefs and values. And, but then some of the times I just say to people, you know, honestly, your problem is not with the evidence, or even God's word. Your problem is you don't want to believe it. And a lot of times people will just admit at that point that that's actually true. And I wonder, you know, how you deal with that situation. So you got them to that place where they admit that, you know, that's really true, that their problem is not with evidence and it's not even with the Bible, whether it's true or not. It's just they don't want to believe it. Where do you take the conversation from there?
That's a really good point. That's come up quite a bit. In fact, the lady that I was describing earlier, at least I think that was this conversation that I was describing, where she was using terms that just kind of invite Jesus into my heart type of terms, and which is really interesting because she identified herself as an atheist. So I think I was with her, and she used to be a school teacher, and so she was talking a lot about science and versus religion and evidence. And well, the evidence is overwhelming. Everybody knows that Darwinism is true, and everybody knows there's no God and everybody. And what I said to her, and I've said to other people, is this may surprise you, but did you know that the Bible says that the problem isn't actually an intellectual problem? It's actually a problem of the heart, of the immaterial part of you, your soul, your spirit, your mind. And it's a problem of not trusting, not believing God and his truth. It's not a brain issue, the material part of you. It's not that you're not getting it intellectually. It's a matter of submission and surrender to God and throwing yourself on the mercy of the court, throwing yourself at his feet for mercy and pleading forgiveness. And yeah, you know, usually people are pretty, which is exactly what Romans says, right? What Romans 1 says. We have to remember when we're talking to somebody, when they say they don't believe there's a God, or they say, you know, I would believe if, and they fill in the blank, you know, if he appeared to me and he was talking to me like this, or if he did a miracle, all those things people say, they're lying. Now, there's various degrees of having a darkened mind, right? People are deceived to various levels. Their conscience is seared to some level. But we know from Scripture, and we believe Scripture is true, that everybody knows. It's plain to them, Scripture says. So the problem is not that we need to stand there for hours going through textual variations and the Dead Sea Scrolls to people to convince them, right? The problem is a heart issue. And so we're telling people that. That's the issue. You need to repent, which means you need to turn from loving your sin to loving God. You need to ask him to give you a new heart that wants to obey him and doesn't want to live in rebellion against him. And the stakes are eternal. And now that you've heard this, you have a greater responsibility because you're making a decision for or against always. So, yeah, that comes up a fair amount. And I think that's what Scripture says, and we shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to confront people. And there's a lie of the enemy. I've noticed. I feel afraid. I think most, pick your person, Ray Comfort, doesn't matter. We all deal with the fear that people are going to get mad at us. They're going to get upset. Obviously, people can get physically violent. We know that's a possibility. But most of the time, I think it's a lion without teeth. Most of the time, I've found that even with the most direct, explicit proclamation of truth with people, you're guilty, you're headed for hell, you need to ask God to save you from the wrath to come. very few people get angry about that. Sometimes they're apathetic, and that's worse than anger in a lot of ways. But most of the time, people, they listen. If you're at that point in the conversation, they listen. So that fear is really unfounded most of the time. I'm sure in other contexts, it's, you know, there's more open reactions. But yeah, that's, we've been having that conversation about evidence quite a bit.
Well, and the other aspect to that as well, that, you know, I know one of the apologetic areas, you know, I used to wrestle with a lot, you know, it is that area of God and the problem of evil, right? That especially atheist or agnostic, they love to bring it up. And, you know, if God is sovereign, then how come he allows evil? And well, I think there's a lot of really good biblical responses to that. What there aren't is any responses that completely get God out of responsibility for his sovereignty. And, you know, and I used to wrestle with that a ton, because in these apologetic conversations or these gospel conversations with people, you're trying to defend God as if God needs defending. And And then I remember one day I was listening to John Piper sermon on Romans chapter 11, or no, I mean Romans chapter 9. And he made the point, he goes, you notice God never defends himself here. He just makes objective fact statements, which is he's God. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the order of all things, right? The highest authority. And you're not. He's the creator. You're the created. And so you don't get to question him. And for me, that was really helpful to realize, like, wait a minute. Yeah, why am I trying to do something that God doesn't try to do himself? You know, why am I trying to soften the reality of God's sovereignty just to appease a non-believer in the hopes that, you know, they come to terms with the mushy-gushy Jesus, right? Instead of recognizing, no, God is absolutely sovereign, sovereign in his glory, sovereign in his holiness, sovereign in his love, sovereign in all these things, and certainly, I believe, has genuinely put out a call to the entire world, right, that whosoever be saved, right, that call has gone out from God to everyone. But at the same time, God doesn't necessarily intervene in the rebellion of all people. And that's just a uncomfortable fact that we sort of have to sit with. And so now we focus on, you know, God's good as revealed in Scripture, instead of trying to defend away or soften or as if God needs, you know, some kind of pep squad arguing in his defense in that sense.
Yep, I agree 100%. I mean, when people bring up the problem of evil, I mean, it's pretty predictable. You're going to hear about slavery. You're going to hear about genocide, so-called, and the problem of evil. And we could approach it different ways. Number one, of course, is what's your definition of evil, and how are you deciding what good and evil is, right? Because you have to borrow from the Bible just to come up with the idea of evil. So there's a problem there. But the other Romans you talked about, and of course, Job is great for that. God has no interest in being in the dock, right? He puts Job in the dock and interrogates him. He doesn't show any empathy. He's not seeker sensitive. He's not offering a third way to Job. He's just saying, shut your mouth, and I'm just gonna let loose on you with my majesty, with my power, with my might, my providence. And Job has the right response, right? He says, yep, I have no grounds to speak on. And so, yeah, sometimes at least one of my sons was, you know, somebody brought up slavery or something. He said, oh, you think that's bad? Look at what God told the Israelites to do here, right? We have to make up our mind that there are no problem passages in Scripture. In other words, we're not ashamed, and we're not saying we have everything figured out, but most of those are smoke screens, just like anything else. People aren't really wrestling with the problem of evil. They're just using it. And we found, again, with the biblical illiteracy, it just takes one or two pokes at something, and it just vaporizes. Most of the time, people don't even bring it up again. Like, somebody says, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. You say, oh, yeah, what's an example of one? That's it. That's all it takes. Problem of evil takes longer to deal with, but we're getting at the definition of evil, good and evil. That requires a biblical worldview. And even from a practical standpoint, people have to admit that some of the most difficult things that they've gone through in their lives have been beneficial. And people know, because God built the universe this way, they know that you don't build muscle by sitting on the couch, right? They're, even for the unbeliever, it's just the way God made the universe, that we have to do hard things and go through hard things. And like you said, God intervenes in ways and at times that are a mystery to us in a lot of respects. But even for the person that ultimately ends up in hell, sadly, they have no choice but to live in God's world. And they will live and act even in rebellion against him and realize, yeah, there are hard things. And people will say things like, I wouldn't change it because it made me stronger. Right? They say things like that. But then when it comes to God, they want to pretend that, oh, no, he's bad for cancer or something else. And they're attributing divine characteristics to him. So you have a problem there. If you try to get around it by becoming an open theist and saying, well, no, God doesn't know everything and God isn't in control of everything, well, you haven't accomplished anything. Now you have, what do you have? You just have a guy that's a little bit smarter than you, a little bit nicer than you or something, a little bit smarter. I mean, that, who needs that God?
Well, yeah, not only that, but that God also, his promises are pointless, right? Because he's not actually in control of anything. And so to me, you actually lose some of the incredible beauty of the Lord, right? That confidence of faith. I can go through hard things because I know that the Lord is with me, and I know that the Lord knows where we're going, you know, and whatever the end result is, I know that it will bring about God's good work in me. And take that away, take away the sovereignty of God, put him in time with us, and you lose all that, you know. So it's like, even in the defense of God that way, you actually de-God God. And to me, you lose more than just a little bit. You lose a lot. This is a good conversation. We unfortunately are running out of time here, yeah, for this episode. But how would you, just in terms of final words, encourage the believers out there who, you know, we genuinely want to share our faith. We genuinely want to stand firm in the truth of God and without equivocation argue for the truth of Jesus and all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. How would you encourage those brothers and sisters?
Yeah, I would I'd say, of course, you're never going to go wrong studying scripture. We know that the Holy Spirit will and does give us wisdom and the right words to say, but that's not without our work as well, right? We believe in synergism when it comes to sanctification, monergism when it comes to salvation. In other words, we're working together with God. It's his power, his strength, but we have something to do. So we can study scriptures so that we have it memorized and we can use it. Jason is great at that, way better at the references than I am. But we can look for ways and ask. There's two questions that are always great to ask. We can say to people, oh, you know, somebody says something about homosexuality or marriage or something. Oh, how did you come to that conclusion? And the other one is, oh, why do you say that? And it should be joyful. We can be smiling. Now, when it comes to, when we're talking about judgment and death and sin and hell, we shouldn't be joking around. But generally, it should be a joyful encounter. Even when people get upset, they get mad or something. It's not because of our attitude of toward them. Our attitude toward them should be gracious, and just confronting people with what the Bible says. And that's, I think we should actually use those words. Well, I understand what you just said. Here's what the Bible says. And ask them to respond. Here's what the Bible says about homosexuality. Here's what the Bible says about creation. Here's what the Bible says about salvation. What do you think about that? Have you heard that before? And opportunities are rampant. You can pretty much, once you get over the fear, and it doesn't take long, just get used to talking to people. Most of the time they'll talk to you, and you can find something pretty quickly, and you can get to the gospel pretty quickly just by asking somebody about something going on, right? So what do you think about these ICE protests? Oh yeah, the such and such. Oh yeah, where do you think human rights come from? I mean, everybody has the right. You just said everybody has the right. Are we different than other animals? I mean, right? You can get there really quickly.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.